If you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you, I invite you to turn to page 1015 as we return to our series in 1 Peter. Sometimes I look at things that God does in my life, and the only thing I can say is, that's not funny, God. And probably not the least of those is God's orchestrating before the foundations of the world even, that on Mother's Day I would preach on wives submitting to their husbands. And so please, if you're a visitor, I did not do this on purpose. I don't see this as a great opportunity to bring you down a couple pegs. As I joked in deacon training, instead of a carnation, I'll just give you a little sit down and shut up. But I won't. That's not what the message is about. Kids, don't put that in your Mother's Day card. Today we arrive at the final point in what we've been looking at in this portion of 1 Peter, as Peter has laid out for the church how we relate to each other and to others in the world as Christians. And this portion we've seen, it kind of falls under what we've called the essential relationships in a Christian life. And we use that because all of these relationships, these four relationships, all begin with an S. First, Peter was talking about being sojourners, he said, or living as resident aliens or as exiles in a land where this really isn't our home, this really isn't even our culture. What the world says, this is what you need to get by, we don't agree with that. And so how do you live as a sojourner? And Peter says, well, as a sojourner or as a neighbor, you are to live such good lives, just living out your life in a day-to-day basis in such a way that even your neighbors, if they're pagan and they insult you and they pick on you, they'll watch how you live, just your quiet way of life, and that will actually draw them to God. Not because they're so impressed with you, but because they're so impressed with a God who can affect in you that kind of quiet endurance, that resolve to trust God even when your circumstances tell you don't trust God. And so as sojourners, we live quiet, peaceful lives among our neighbors, even when they we would quite willingly categorize them as pagans. But then Peter went on, he says, what about as subjects? Forget your neighbors. What if the wickedness in your land is because of the authorities, the human authorities? How do you live under God's rule, but at the same time under the rule of human authority, even when that human authority is perhaps wicked or evil? And under the Roman Empire, at the time that Peter was writing, the Christians were experiencing that kind of wickedness, where they were being martyred and killed and tortured and executed purely because they worshipped this man God, Jesus Christ. And Peter says, you know, we are to subject ourselves to all human authority. We live in submission. Again, he speaks of just a quiet willingness, a quiet obedience to the authority structures that are over you, whether those authority structures be your federal government or your state or your local government, even your local HOA. Your willingness to say, hey, I recognize the authority structure here. I'm willingly putting myself into this position, and so I will submit to these authorities. Now, obviously, not when it calls me to sin against God, but when we're just talking about submitting to the authorities, and he speaks specifically of those authorities that are even wicked. But he says again that this is God's will, that by your good deeds, again, by your quiet submission, you can actually silence the ignorant talk of fools. But then he goes on to other relationships. And a few weeks ago, before the Easter break, we talked about servants. Well, as servants, how are we to live? As employees, what if your boss is one of those wicked people. So now it's a lot more personal. Maybe your boss, he's not just mean, but he's not trustworthy and he's dishonest. And again, Peter says, again, you're to subject yourself. Live in subjection. Submit to your bosses. Not just the ones who are doing good, but to those that are dishonest even. Once again, he says, you do this because you have your mind firmly fixed on, or you are conscious of God. You are thinking about God when you're submitting to these unjust bosses. But more specifically, Peter says, none of this makes any sense if you don't remember Jesus. If you don't consciously call to your mind what Jesus Christ has done. And he says, you know, whether it's a sojourner, a subject, a servant, none of this is even possible unless you recall what Christ has done as your example. Because Jesus himself on this earth was reviled, but he didn't return that reviling. Jesus was insulted on this earth, but he didn't return that insult. Jesus was persecuted. He was mistreated. He was falsely accused, but he never returned. He never retaliated in those things. And in fact, it ended up costing him his very life. But Jesus is more than your example, Peter says. Jesus is your very power for this. It's not just that Jesus is this good man with a good biography and he kind of inspires you, but Jesus is the very power for you to do these things, to endure in these situations, because the evil that Jesus endured wasn't just an example for you. The evil that Jesus endured was actually your evil. As Peter says, Jesus bore in his body your sin. It's not just that he endured these things as an example for you. He endured these things from you. Because it was our sin that drove Jesus to the cross. It was our sin that Jesus was paying for when he died on the cross, so that he would receive our sin when God poured out his wrath on his son Jesus, and that we might receive his righteousness. And so Jesus is an example, yes, but he's not just an example. He's far more than an example for us in these situations. He's our very power, because we realize Jesus endured this from me. I have been saved by Jesus' death. And so this empowers us to endure in these situations. And so with all of this in mind then, Peter turns to one final relationship. If this kind of quiet, holy living, when you live near lying neighbors, is possible, if this sort of humble submission when you are subjects of an unjust government is possible, if this bearing the unbearable when you work for a crooked boss is not only possible, but Peter says this is your calling, if this attitude reflecting Jesus Christ's own meekness, his humility, if this is not just possible, but what God has called us to in our lives in this world, then what about those relationships behind closed doors? What about the most intimate relationships in which we find ourselves? What about within the structure of marriage? If this kind of endurance, if this kind of quiet contentment in God is called for outside of the home, what does God call for inside the home? Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. If you have been here throughout these sermons on relationships, you will realize perhaps, or even if you haven't, you can go back and read some of these passages about sojourner and subject and servant, and you actually see that in all of these cases, Peter only addresses one side of the relationship. When Peter speaks to subjects, he doesn't speak to those who happen to govern. He doesn't say, and then here, you who govern, this is how you do that in a godly way. When he speaks to servants, he speaks only to servants. He never speaks to the masters here. Now, other places in Scripture speak to both servants and masters, to those who are under authority and those who are in authority. But Peter doesn't do that in either of those situations. He speaks directly to servants, but he never says anything to masters or employers. It's interesting that this relationship, this fourth relationship that Peter addresses, he addresses both sides of the relationship. He speaks to both wives and to husbands. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. First of all, because you can't be both. I know, that's new. You can write that down. That might end up on a plaque somewhere. You can't be both a husband and wife. Now, you can be under authority and in authority. Most masters of others are also under another master. So you can see how in those situations you can really address just those who are under authority or under the structure or servants, because everyone's a servant to someone somewhere. But you can't be both a wife and a husband. You're going to be one or the other if you're going to be either of them. But another reason for addressing this is because this isn't it's not a perfect equal situation. Peter's not saying, and I know he uses the word likewise, but he's not saying, hey, just like servants submit to their unjust masters, wives, you be just like that. He's not saying that. Because he also says likewise when he says talks to husbands, and so that doesn't make sense. He's not saying, hey, this is just like, look at this, like governors and peasants. That's the husband-wife relationship. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, well, there's something very unique about the husband-wife relationship in which we address both sides of the relationship. Another reason that he addresses both sides is because the husband and wife relationship is the nearest picture we have of the love of Christ for His people. The husband and wife relationship is the best picture we have of how Jesus loves the church. In fact, Paul himself says so in Ephesians 5. When he's talking about the husband and wife relationship, you're reading along and you think he's explaining to you how a husband loves his wife, and he says, now this is a mystery. Now, of course, I'm talking about the church and Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a husband and his wife anymore. And you're left scratching your head, and you realize that it's not that marriage came along and God looked at it and he said, hey, that's a good picture of my love for my people. No, it's that God loved his people so much, he said, you know what? I'm going to create marriage so that you get it, so you understand this relationship that I have with you. And finally, another reason that I think that Peter talks about both the husband and wife relationship is because in the husband and wife relationship, do you realize that is the closest we will have to seeing the Trinity? The unique relationship of God the Father with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that they are one God and yet three persons, and they are equal in power and in authority and in glory, and yet they're separate in some way, and yet they're one in some way, and yet there's a structure in what they do. The Son speaks of submitting to the Father. The Son speaks of not doing anything that the Father doesn't tell him to do. He speaks also of the Holy Spirit coming from himself and from the Father. And so there's this structure within the Trinity, and in the marriage, in the husband and wife relationship, as God lays out for us in Genesis 2, there's this unique oneness of the husband and wife, and yet they're distinct. They're one, and they're equal, and yet there's roles that they fill, and there's an authority structure, but the authority structure in no way lessens or diminishes the equality of the two. And so Peter, and really all of the New Testament writers, when they speak of the marriage relationship, speak both of wife and of husband. In verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." There's a few things to draw out of this. One, we've already touched on the idea of likewise. He's not saying in the exact same way, but he's saying also, as long as we're talking about these relationships, if you see, there's actually a theme that runs through all the relationships, and it's not submission that is the theme. The theme is, how do I relate to someone who's not very nice to relate to? As sojourners, Peter was addressing, how do you sojourn in the world when you're being insulted? As subjects, he addressed, how are you a subject of an unjust reign of human authority? As servants, he says, how do you serve as a servant, a master who's unjust? And now he says, well, what about his wives? What if your husband isn't a really good guy? What if he's not godly in every aspect? He says, well, likewise, this would be how you would relate in that situation. Notice also Peter says, your own husbands. It's even clearer in the Greek language, but nowhere in the Bible is there some odd notion of male husbandry over all females. Peter's not saying women submit to men. What he's saying is, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, this makes sense if you think about it in a logical sense. Jacob doesn't want Colby. See, they're not my kids. I don't owe them any money for this illustration. Jacob does not want Colby submitting to Nathaniel in the same way that she submits to Jacob. That's not what we're looking for. That's not even what the Bible is looking for. That's not what God is saying, hey, this is how the world works better. This will help your relationship with each other if your wife submits to all men everywhere the same way she submits to you. That, I'm telling you right now, that's not going to help your relationship at all. The same way, later on, he isn't saying, men, treat all women as wonderfully fragile, precious vessels to yourself. Your wife does not want you to treat all women like fragile, precious vessels to you. Your wife would like you to treat her that way. And so this isn't a male headship issue as much as it's a husband's, wives, in your relationship with each other, this is how it works. And he says, even if, He says, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, Peter's not just giving a sneaky tactic of how to trick your unbelieving spouse into obeying God. He's not saying, hey, do this, well, until they're a believer, and then, you know, you can go back to your old ways. No, he's saying wives are to submit to their husbands so that even if they don't obey, even if they don't obey God, they might be won by your behavior. This isn't unique. In fact, it's the third time this has been brought up. Maybe even the fourth time. As sojourners, we were to live such quiet lives among our neighbors that they might see our good deeds and glorify God. As subjects of human authority, we were to live quiet lives in obedience to God as we lived in obedience to human authority. As servants, we were to serve with quiet lives as we served our masters as though we were serving God. And now here he says, even wives, even if your husband is ungodly, even if your husband's making poor choices, be subject to him. So that when they see your respectful, pure conduct, they might be won to Christ. And again, I have to point out, notice what he's not saying. Well, that's hard again. I've done that before, haven't I? All right, don't notice what he's not, hear what he's not saying. Let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying, when you're trying to win your disobeying spouse, continue to point out his disappointments, his disobedience. He's not saying, leave tracts around the house for your husband. Write Bible verses on the mirror in lipstick. He's not saying, give them the silent treatment. I know sometimes it feels like, well, I can be quiet. I can give my I'll show my husband quiet. I'll give him quiet for the next 6 weeks. No, he's saying by your quiet, by your respectful, pure conduct, you can win your husband over. Quietness, respect, that includes, ladies, what you say with your eyes, what you say with your body language. The attractiveness of a wife's submissive behavior, even to an unbelieving husband, he says. This is so ingrained in how the world ought to be, he says, even an unbelieving husband would see the beauty of this and be attracted to Christ. And speaking of beauty, Peter moves on. He says, now, about beauty, he gives sort of a not this but that. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter says, your beauty, it's not so much an external thing as it is an internal. Now, the NIV, if you're using the New International Version, another a Bible translation, some of your translations might say the putting on of fine clothing. That's not what Peter says, actually. He just says the putting on of clothing. And so this passage is not saying, don't do your hair, don't wear jewelry, don't wear nice clothes. Because he didn't say nice. He just says clothes. So if Peter were speaking against doing your hair nicely or wearing jewelry, he would also be speaking against wearing clothing. And although at home, that would be the gentle and quiet spirit your husband is looking for, and that would be precious in his sight, it would be distracting, say, in worship. And so Peter's not saying, hey, stop wearing jewelry, because otherwise he'd be saying, hey, stop wearing clothes. No, what he's saying is, that's not the deal. That's not that's not what matters. And in fact, he uses one of his favorite words in this letter. He calls your internal beauty this imperishable beauty. Remember, at the beginning of 1 Peter, he said, you have an imperishable inheritance from God. It can't be affected by anything. Nothing good you do, nothing bad you do. And now here he describes the internal adorning of a woman by her gentle and quiet spirit as an imperishable beauty. Now, I hate to point this out to you, especially on such a day as this, but your hair is not imperishable. It is altering, ever so slightly, day by day. None of us notice it, I promise you, but it's happening. Your clothes, they're fading. They're either wearing out or going out of style. Even the jewelry that we have, Peter says it's refined by fire, and yet even jewelry, even gold, loses its luster. And here Peter is saying, you have an adorning. You have a beauty that is available to you that is imperishable. Not just is it imperishable, it is very precious to God. God himself says that is beautiful, and he adores it in you. In preparing for this message, I did have some conversations with my wife so that you know that I wanted to make sure I wasn't going too far on this day. But I asked her, you know, are there things that you wear or that you don't wear just because you know that I like them or I don't like them? And she had to think for a while. But it wasn't that she had to think because she couldn't think of anything. It's that she couldn't think of what they were anymore. Because she said, when we were first married, yes. I mean, in the first few years of our marriage, I wore things or I avoided things specifically because I knew that you liked them or you didn't like them. She said, but I can't for the life of me think of what they are anymore because they're kind of ingrained in me. It has become just second nature to me to wear these things, and it actually gives me delight to wear them. Now, if that's true for your spouse, that there are things that you could wear or avoid wearing, and it would simply make you more attractive to your spouse, and it's just, what if God told you, ladies, this is very attractive to me. When you put this on, I adore you. And what Christ says is a gentle and quiet spirit. I know that this idea of submission to husbands is not a very popular idea in the 21st century. We assume it means some kind of, I don't know, caveman barking out orders and woman kind of just nodding or quietly averting her eyes. And, you know, there may be times that submission to your husband's authority is going to involve, okay, he's made a decision and we're going to go with that. But usually, especially a husband who is seeking the best interest of his wife, it's not a barking of orders that arrives. It's usually a discussion. It's a, this is what's before us. These are the decisions we need to make. But it's a recognition that God, no matter what else, God is holding him responsible for this household. And I need to submit to that. It's not a recognition of that as a, you know, God is holding you responsible, so you better do what I think we're supposed to do. It's more of a realization that, you know, I can sway my husband's decision and he'll still be responsible for the decision. That's a weighty matter. Now, sadly, today in husbands, we have kind of one of two choices, it seems. Besides the godly husband, we have those who lord it over their wives and those who are quite satisfied to give their wives full responsibility for the running of the household. It's interesting that Peter doesn't talk about a gentle, quiet spirit, you know, unless that's just not you. He says, you know, hey, this should be you. This is precious to God. I mean, imagine a wife telling her husband, hey, this is appealing to me. When you do these things, it helps me. And the husband saying, well, that's not me. You're just going to have to deal with the way I love you. I'm going to love you this way. I don't really do those kinds of things. No, he would say, well, that's horrible. Why would a husband treat his wife that way? In the same way, a wife, God's saying to you, ladies, this is precious. This is a precious thing. He didn't say, oh, I didn't realize that's not your thing. That's not how you roll. I'm sorry. You can scratch that part out. Submission to your husband's authority is reflected in numerous words, as much as it is in numerous lack of words, in actions every day. And again, just in recognition of his final responsibility before God. Now, lest you think that I'm saying, ladies, you need to be gentle and quiet, the word gentle here is the exact word used to describe Jesus Christ. It's a word of meekness. Our Savior himself is described in this way. It carries this notion of not being insistent upon your own rights. And so in reality, this meekness, this gentleness is called for from both husbands and wives. Both are called to lay down their rights, to give up their rights, to seek to serve the other person. It's not demanding, it's not pushy, it's not being selfishly assertive. It's not only a powerful way to win an unbelieving spouse, though. If that were the case, the example that follows would be strange. But Peter doesn't point to, just like this woman in the Bible loved her ungodly husband. No, he points to, in many ways, the father of the faith, to Abraham and Sarah. He points to the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. He says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God, this is verses 5 and 6, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now think about the things that Sarah had to endure. I mean, think about the life of Sarah and Abraham. Sarah had things going on in her life that were frightening. You know, we joke about how, you know, ladies like security. You know, what a man calls a rut, a woman calls a safe haven. Guys are like, hey, let's move on to the next big thing. And ladies are like, oh, this is so comfortable. I like to stay. Let's just stay right here. Let's not change. I mean, what does that conversation look like when Abraham comes home? Hey, we're moving. Where? I don't know. God said he'll show us when we get there. Let's go. I mean, what wife is going to say, yep, let's pack it up. We're out of here. No, I need a plan. Just tell me you got a plan, honey, and I'll follow you. Abraham didn't have a plan. He's like, this is where we're going. Where? I don't know. And then when they got there, there was a famine. It's great. Who's this God again? And so Abraham says, well, let's go to Egypt. They have food. By the way, tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me. A little frightening. Didn't go so well. Obviously, he learned his lesson. He did not learn his lesson. He did it again with the king Abimelech. Twice. Tells his wife, hey, tell them you're my sister. I don't want them to kill me. It's kind of frightening. Submitting to her husband. Even, we don't know. Did she know that God told him to take Isaac, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering? I don't know. That'd be a frightening thing. God nowhere in the Bible denies the hard realities of life. The reason I know that the Bible is real just in a very subjective sense is because it does not deny ever how hard life is. Peter doesn't say, don't be afraid because nothing's really that scary when you love Jesus. Peter says, don't be afraid of frightening things. Ladies, even if we as your husbands don't know it, God knows it. Peter knew it. There are frightening things going on in your life, and you don't need to be afraid. And as I said earlier, this is the one relationship where Peter addresses both wives and husbands. And he moves on. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's more than just being considerate, although being considerate is included. Peter charges husbands. He says, live with your wives according to knowledge. Not according to whims, not according to assumptions, according to knowledge. In other words, live with your wife according to a knowledge that is based on anything and everything that would benefit your relationship, the husband-wife relationship. Now, there are essentially two sources for this kind of knowledge. One is the Word of God. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Know her Creator. Know her Savior. Know the Lord. Know what He has said. Men, be in the Word. But second, know your wife. Know the woman that God has given to you. Know her strengths and her weaknesses. Know her desires and her goals and her frustrations. Know her pet peeves and then try to change them. I'm trying. If you want to greatly enrich your marriage, men, then live with your wife according to knowledge, God says, in an understanding way. The only way to this, I mean, there's no shortcuts in knowledge. It is through regular, unhurried times in God's Word and in worship, and through regular, unhurried times with your wife. Second, Peter says, husbands, honor your wives as weaker vessels. The language is actually treat with preciousness. You're to show honor to your bride. This includes words of affirmation, both privately and publicly. It also means making wise choices for the use of both your time and your money on things that would benefit your wife, benefit your home. Now, just like wives are not called on to submit to husbands who are calling on them to specifically sin against God, husbands, you don't honor your wives to the extent that it would cause you to dishonor God. We don't hide behind, I'm honoring my wife this way. This is how she wants to be treated, and so I'm going to honor her that way. If it means that you are sinning against God and what He is calling you to do, that's not honoring your wife. That's just hiding behind your wife. God says that wives are delicate. The weaker vessel, the more delicate, the fragile vessel. They're a special vessel that their husbands are supposed to treat accordingly. Now, certainly in one sense, this has to do with the physical side of things. For the most part, wives are weaker physically than their husbands. But I don't think that's all Peter is talking about here. There's also, in one sense, there's a built-in weakness to their very position in the marriage. Because they are called on by God to be in subjection to their husbands, their very position in the marriage is a weaker position. It is a more delicate, a more fragile place to be. They're not in charge. They are not the authority. They don't have the final say. They are living under your rule in many ways, and that's a weak place to be. And God says, keep that in mind. Treat your wife accordingly. But there are other ways that I think wives are a more delicate person, a more delicate vessel. It could be that Peter includes emotionally more fragile. You know, this is a great gift, this emotional sensitivity that our wives have, especially if you have children or if you've even watched your wife interact with any children. There's a great gift in having an emotional delicateness that, let's face it, guys, we don't always have. I have three daughters. I won't name any of them by name, so I don't owe any of them money, but this could be about any or all of them on any given day. Daughters, they're not like me. And there are times that I look down at them at various levels of down so as not to implicate either any of the three, and I just stare in wonder because I think this isn't a big deal. It is definitely not that waterworks kind of a big deal. And you just need to stop it. And I'm always on the verge of saying, okay, all right, that's enough, we're done. When I glance over and my wife is just staring at me, willing me to look at her, and somehow I do, and she's like, and I'm like, oh yeah, there, it'll be okay. What was his name? Wives, that's a great strength that our wives are emotionally more delicate. They're more aware of these things, but it's also a weakness. Guys, your wife isn't one of the guys. She is not going to bounce back from harsh words spoken in anger or inconsiderate behavior. She won't necessarily forget a thing said or an attitude shown very quickly because it affects her in a different way than it would have one of the guys. There's a delicateness designed in your wife. You know, it's interesting, again, God doesn't say, guys, treat your wife as a delicate vessel unless she doesn't want to be. He says, no, this is right. Treat her with respect. Now, far from thinking that this in any way means that there's an inequality between the husband and wife, Peter says, she is a full equal with you. She is a heir of grace and life in the same exact way that you are. There is no difference in your standing before Jesus Christ, before God through Jesus Christ, between you and your wife. In fact, this is one reason that when we at Hope of Christ talk about adoption, we talk about sonship. In God's eyes, your relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the same, that was really bad, is so the same as each other's that that we are all sons of God. You know, as I said, I treat my daughters and my sons differently. There's a different relationship, and that's just natural. Do you realize that with God, we're all His sons? He has the exact same relationship with every one of us, no matter what gender we are, no matter what race we are, no matter what socioeconomic strata we come from. God has one relationship with us when He adopts us. We are equal with each other. And Peter says, she is a co-heir with you of grace and of life. This in no way means anything derogatory about your wife. This is simply how you are going to treat her. This is how you live in relationship with your wife. And it's interesting, God is so concerned that you live in an understanding and loving way with your wife that He is willing to cut off your communication with Him over it. He says at the end of verse 7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's not just a hinder, it's actually block. I mean, consider like someone like me trying to take a free throw on Shaquille O'Neal. This shows you how little I know about basketball. I don't think anyone's allowed to block your free throws. But let's say I was shooting an easy shot, whatever said shot might be, for some goal point unit, and Shaquille O'Neal was against me. He will block every time. Men, you should not presume to think that you will have any spiritual growth in your life without prayer. I mean, that's sort of a given, that we grow in our relationship with God, and one of the things He uses, one of the means of grace for your growth is prayer. And God is saying, don't think your prayer life will do anything if you don't have a firm foundation of a relationship with your wife going. I mean, it's so important to God that He's even willing to say things that sound like works. Have a good relationship with your wife or I won't listen to you. That's how important your relationship with your wife is to God. And so if we're following the relationships here, all of these layouts, what we have then with the spouses is the same thing that we've seen in all three other situations between sojourners and subjects and servants, and now with spouses. Wives, if you have a sinful husband, respect him. Live with him with a pure, out of a pure conduct, with a gentle and quiet spirit. Why? So that he might be won to Christ. You know, whether your husband's a believer or not, ladies, I would venture to say, if I asked all the guys to close their eyes and have all the ladies raise their hands who are married to a sinful man, I'd get a good turnout. If you're married to a sinful man, Peter says, this is it. This is what that relationship looks like. Why? Because you're trusting God. Because, first of all, Christ has set an example for you, but also, this is what Christ has endured from you. You are that unfaithful spouse to Christ. You are that one who presumes on Christ, and He bore that for you in order to save you. Husbands, if I ask the wives to close their eyes, and then I could guarantee to you that your wife wasn't peeking, and I asked you if you thought you were married to a sinful wife, I'll bet we would get a pretty good turnout of hands as well. You got a sinful spouse, Peter says? Live with her according to knowledge. Live with her in an understanding way. Treat her as delicate. Treat her as a special, fragile vessel. You know, we've talked about this before, and I always get feedback from some families because they're not into the whole China thing. But, you know, if my wife comes home from grocery shopping and I have heated up a hot dog on one of her fine china plates in the microwave, and I'm eating off of that, and I'm also changing the oil with the little platter that she got for China, because, you know, it's a perfect size to fit under the car, and it holds 5 quarts anyway, so No, 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 no. Those are special dishes. I mean, they live in special cupboards and never, ever, 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 ever come out. I'm not saying to treat your wife that way, but she's that special vessel. You don't treat her like one of the guys. She's not one of the guys. You don't change the oil on her. You treat her special. You treat her delicately. And of course when she's sinning, that's when she's most delicate when she's sinning. That's when she's most fragile. Any relationship where there are two people trying to be master, basically what you have is this God fight. Two people trying to assert their desires, assert their wants, their needs, their will. What you have is two gods fighting with one another. And that relationship, whether it's the home or not, is a mess. But especially if it's the husband and wife. In a relationship, though, where there's one God asserting their will, their desires, their needs, wants, and one servant, what you have in is an abusive relationship. That's not what the Bible is calling for. It's not saying, figure out who the master is and do everything he wants. That's not what the Bible says. One master and one servant, unless it's God himself, is an abusive relationship. I don't care if the master's the husband or the master's the wife. But in a relationship where two servants come together, both seeking to die to self, both saying, both coming in meekness, not looking to assert their agenda, but to serve the other, not trying to be God, but simply trying to live like Christ, you've got a godly foundation for a relationship that will draw each other to Christ, that will draw your children to Christ, that will draw your neighbors to Christ when they see these kinds of interactions. The last thing I want to say about this, and I know that this has been longer than I thought it would be, is ladies, you're not married to Jesus. And if your husband's here, if you have a husband, I'd like you to turn and look at him right now and say, you're not Jesus. Go ahead. You can do it out loud. Husbands, I got you, baby. Husbands, it may sound a little weirder to say this, but you're not married to Jesus. If your wife is near you, if she's in the room, if you can see her, I want you to turn and say to your wife, you're not Jesus. I don't see you. Jesus did it all perfectly. Your spouse isn't going to. They're going to fall. They're going to fail. They're going to sin. And here's a newsflash. If you've only been married for 30 seconds, when they sin, it'll usually be against you. Likewise, husbands, your wife, when she sins, often it'll be against you. This is where this isn't just some kind of self-help talk on, you know, be better. You know, you've each got like three steps of what to do now to be that better spouse. This is how you live in relationship, in community with sinners. None of it makes sense if Christ has not already bore the full weight of your and your husband's and your wife's sin. If Christ has not taken that on himself on the cross, then this won't help in any way. But if Christ has bore your sin, then then there is hope, not just for deliverance from your past, not just for a place to go in your future, but for life today, for powerful God glorifying, Jesus exalting, self-denying, other-serving life right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that you have adopted us as your sons, that even by doing that, we in many ways are seen as the bride of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would love one another, that husbands and wives would care for each other, would live according to knowledge, would show each other the heart and love of Christ. I pray that you would start in this heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.